Welcome, everyone, and praise the Lord. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you again to Bible Study on CD. On this particular CD, we're going to be covering 1 Corinthians chapters 15 and 16. This is Bible Study number 71 in our series, and it will be our last CD for the book of 1 Corinthians. Time flies when you're having fun, folks. And because we didn't have a quiz on our last CD, we will be including the quiz that covers chapters 12 and 13 on this particular CD. And then we'll follow that by the quiz for 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to just take a moment before we go into our two quizzes and say thank you again for those of you who have participated in and supported the ministry in various different ways from its very beginning. Some of you are praying for us consistently. Some of you are certainly participating in a very admirable way, showing discipline and commitment to the work of the Lord and your own personal development and spiritual development. And thank you also to those who continue to contribute to the ministry in a financial way. You know for a fact that you can trust our stewardship, and we won't let you down. Alrighty, we'll get right into our quiz the chapters 12 and 13, and then that will be followed by the quiz for chapter 14. Alrighty, we have 9 questions on this quiz. First question: is there a finite number of spiritual gifts? The answer is no. Question number 2. Is there anywhere in the Bible a list of the gifts? The answer to that is also no. Question number 3. Why doesn't Paul ever try to explain the gifts? The answer is because the audience already knew what he was talking about. Question number 4. What is a spiritual gift? The answer is a God-given, supernatural, and extraordinary gift of ability to do something that serves the interests and development of God's people and the church in general, and which glorifies God. Question number 5. This is true/false. It's inappropriate to speak in unknown tongues in church. That is false. Question number 6. Paul was teaching on the proper use of the spiritual gifts in the church. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number 7. Who is in control and accountable for the use of your gifts? Who is in control of and accountable for the use of your gifts? The answer is you. Question number 8. Is an individual with certain gifts more important than others? The answer is no. And the final question: what is the Greek word for godly love? The answer is agape. Alrighty, well, I hope you did well on that quiz. And now we're going to get right into our quiz for this particular CD. The quiz will cover 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay, we have 7 questions on this quiz. Question number 1. What did Paul say that the best spiritual gift to exercise was? Which was best? The answer is to prophesy. Question number 2. Paul's concerns about speaking in tongues in church was that the Corinthians were not using the gifts in a very helpful way. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 3. Who has control over whether you use your gifts or not, and when you use your gifts? The answer is you do. Question number 4, another true or false question. Paul taught that it was God's will and intent that women not speak in church services. Is that true or false? That is false. Question number 5. Paul taught with a wisdom that incorporated the history, culture, tradition, and social mores of the people that he was teaching. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 6. Another true-false question. Paul's teaching allowed for social differences and social culture, and this compromised the truth that he was called to preach. That is false. Question number 7. Paul taught proper decorum and order in church service in order for maximum edification for all. Is that true or false? That is true. Okay, well, that's it for our two quizzes, and we'll get right into our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 15 and 16. All right, now the first thing that I'd like to do is make a correction. I said in our last Bible study that chapter 14 was connected to chapter 15. Well, in reality, it is connected only in that it is the next of many subjects that have been covered by Paul. But the subject is completely different in chapter 14. I also said that the end of chapter 14 began the closing comments of the book of 1 Corinthians by Paul, and that is not the case. Now, with that being said, let's look at chapter 15. Now, this is one of the longest chapters that we've encountered thus far, containing 58 verses. And as long as this chapter is, you'll probably be amazed to know that it covers one subject and one subject only. Now, this is very rare for such a long chapter. So what is that subject? I'm going to give you a moment to think about it, for those of you who have read ahead. Okay, time's up. Well, the sole subject of chapter 15 is the resurrection of the dead. And as you read through the chapter, there are places where it's easy to get distracted or sidetracked. But as I'll show you as we go through it, even when you are tempted to be sidetracked, the subject actually is the same. So the next question is, that naturally comes up, is why? Why would Paul spend so much time on this subject? Now, the answer to the question is not always obvious on the first reading of this particular chapter, but we will answer that question because it is very important. Okay, now the reason that Paul devoted so much effort to this subject in this chapter is that the issue had become a serious threat to the spiritual well-being of many Corinthian Christians. Now, we've discussed the subject of the resurrection of the dead briefly in the book of Luke. Mainly, it was the Sadducees that were known for taking this position among the Jews. But the problem that chapter 15 addresses actually stemmed from Greco-Roman beliefs. Remember, the Corinthian motto was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And it's fair to say that they planned to live it up while they could. So how does that type of belief threaten the Corinthian or Christian church? Well, that's how we get to the subject of resurrection. The Greeks and the Romans felt that the spirit or soul was imprisoned in the body, and upon death it was liberated from the body. Well, I'm not sure what the pagan beliefs taught would happen to the spirit or the soul of a person after death, but we all know that Christian teachings point to great hope of eternal life with God in heaven. So what's the problem? Well, the problem was that some Corinthian Christians had decided to use the application of this Greco-Roman thinking to help them rationalize their carnal, sinful activities while they still remained part of the church. Now, these folks had decided that since our souls were saved through faith in Christ, our bodies were left with a sinful nature and tendencies. But since the body is shed upon death, why concern yourself with the sins committed while in this body? The sins would go with the body. They would stay with the body in the grave when the spirit or soul was liberated. So since there is no bodily resurrection of the dead in their minds, there is no risk of those sins following you into the afterlife. So for them, the worst thing that can happen was resurrection of the dead bodily. Their whole system of belief depended upon that never happening, and they couldn't envision how it could happen anyway, from a logical standpoint. Now, as Paul will point out, this left two major problems among the Corinthian Christians that absolutely had to be dealt with. First of all, this kind of moral rationalization could easily spread within the church, and the results would be tragic. And then secondly, the doctrine of the resurrection was essential to the Christian faith and salvation. Without it, there is no foundation to hold up the faith. So as we read this chapter, remember at all times that no matter what Paul says, it is pointing to this same subject. So don't be distracted or swayed. Keep your focus and you'll learn more. Okay, first of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, these general inclusive comments are what caused me to believe that these verses were connected to chapter 14 and were the beginning of Paul's closing remarks. But as we read on, we'll see the actual aspects of teaching that Paul was speaking of here, and why it's not directly connected to 14. Okay, now let's look at verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained until this present. But some have fallen asleep," meaning they've died. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So Paul makes it clear that the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the subject at hand. He points out, number one, that the event fulfilled prophetic scripture, and number two, it was verified by many people, elevating it from a mere belief to a fact. They had been standing on this truth, and without it, everything that they did as Christians would be in vain. Now, verses 8 through 11 are a few of those verses that I was telling you about that can be a distraction from the main subject. Paul points out in those verses that he also verified the resurrection when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He goes on to mention that he was not worthy of the grace bestowed upon him by the Lord, since he was a persecutor of the brethren before. Now the comment in verse 8 quotes, "as of one born out of due time." This has been given many meanings by many expositors of the Bible, many commentators, but all really point to one thing. That is the unlikely coming together of Paul and Christ, especially with him as an apostle. Now, after saying that, Paul goes on to get back to the real point in verse 11, where he says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." So yes, indeed, the bottom line is that they all believed based on Paul's and others' teachings, all which had the resurrection of Christ as a pivotal feature. So the key here is for them to hold on to that belief and not to fall prey to the seduction of the cynics who offered freewheeling, carnal satisfaction of their lusts without cost. All based upon a faulty premise that there would be no resurrection of the dead and that their sins would die with the body and remain there, and they could be liberated from it. So now Paul is ready to go full force into the main subject of the resurrection. And although there is a unified subject matter here throughout this chapter, I think it would be better for us to digest it if we looked at it in chunks. And so first, let's look at verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So Paul states that without resurrection, the whole premise of the Christian faith was null and void. And verse 17 put it quite bluntly, "No resurrection, no salvation." Quotes, "Ye are yet in your sins," unquote. So for those Jews who wanted to continue the animal sacrifices, how in the world could the blood of any animal any longer be acceptable when Christ, the eternal and perfect Lamb of God, had already made the ultimate sacrifice? And for the Greco-Roman pagan believers, or those who wanted to believe, mix a little of both Christianity and pagan beliefs, clearly this was a black or white issue. Either there was a resurrection or not. They could not straddle the fence. And then next, verse 18 addresses the issue of those who have died as Christians and their plight if there was no resurrection. You can read that on your own. So the bottom line is the resurrection, unlike many things that we have studied and encountered in Scripture, is an essential. Okay? Now, that's why this chapter is so important And that's why I believe that Paul spent so much time on it. This is an essential. This is a must. This is critical. This is not one of those things that it's nice to study and it's helpful to guide you in your life. This is a pillar of the faith. And so next, in verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, that word that is translated as miserable really means pitiful. And it's true. If we only have hope in Christ during this life, and there is no hope in Christ, in the belief in Christ for the afterlife, then we would indeed be pitiful. And it would be right for others to have pity on us, because we do what we do for a lifetime, all for naught in the end. Next, we look at verse 20, where Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. So after Paul has given some time to pointing out the consequences if the those who did not believe were correct, he now goes into the facts. And that is, of course, Christ is indeed risen, and he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, what he means by that is, of course, those that are dead will be raised. And as you may recall, the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so this is what Paul is talking about. And so, actually, in fact, Christ is not the first to be raised from the dead. And we know that from Scripture in our New Testament. But he was indeed the first to be raised, never to die again. And that in that way, he is especially the first fruits of them that sleep, because when they are raised from the dead, they will not die again. Okay, next we'll look at verses 21 through 25, where Paul goes on to say, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then lastly, in this section, in verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Same subject, just stated another way. And next, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that sounds fairly confusing, and really there isn't a whole lot for us at this point in time to be gained from that, other than just simply to say that God is all-powerful, God is all-sovereign, and Jesus, the Son of God, the begotten, the only begotten Son of God, actually subjected himself to the authority and to the will of God the Father. That is an essential sort of summary of those two verses, and I don't want you to get confused about them. But go on to verse 29, where Paul says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this could also be very controversial, and it could get you distracted. Don't want you to get distracted. Again, resurrection of the dead. And the factual aspect of it and the doctrinal aspect of it is what this is all about. Okay, remember that. And also know that Paul here is not condoning this practice. He's merely using it as an example to make a point. The point is, if there was to be no resurrection of the dead, then it was a waste of time, energy, and effort to baptize someone in place of someone else. That's the point being made. Okay? Now, remember, there is no major issue here. Okay? Because baptism, although important, is not actually enough. So if you baptize someone in place of someone else, you still haven't done enough. Now, it is also not a prerequisite to enter into heaven, and we've talked about that. But regardless of whether vicarious baptism for the dead is legitimate or not, these folks happen to feel that baptism was that important. No big deal. The point of the matter is that it isn't enough, and resurrection of the dead is necessary for our faith to be fulfilled. Okay, next, in verses 30 through 32, Paul describes some of the peril that he had endured and asks, what good would it do to go through all that without the advantage of salvation through the resurrection? I mean, he would be the fool. And at the end of verse 32, Paul points out that if those who don't believe in resurrection were correct, then they all may as well just live it up and live by the Corinthian credo or motto, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. But of course, Paul did not believe that they were correct. Okay, now I want to look at verse 33, and I want to look at it by itself, because it is so important in what it says. Now, up to this point, Paul has already described the position of those who don't believe in the resurrection and the ramifications of that. But the most important problem here was the influence of those folks upon the rest of the Corinthian Christians. So Paul says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, basically what he's saying is that you are affected by the company you keep. Those who believe in the resurrection were involved in close relationships with those who did not. But those who did not believe rationalized and practiced a lifestyle which was contrary to the Lord's teaching. And those relationships were bound to erode the Christian moral character of the believers. So Paul knew that the rest of the Christians thought that it was no big deal to have these relationships. He knew that there was more at stake than they thought. And he warned them not to be deceived into underestimating the impact of those relationships. Hanging out with those folks would ultimately have its impact on them. So why do I think this verse is so important? Well, it's because of the critical lessons that it teaches us. Number one, associations, particularly close ones, do matter. Number two, just because people call themselves Christians does not mean that they are saved and that they are good company or companions or examples for you. And thirdly, again, the issue of resurrection of the dead is an essential part of the Christian faith, and failure to believe and embrace it has dire consequences. And those associations, as we've discussed, will ultimately have a negative impact on you. And of course, the key question is whether or not you will rub off on them or they will rub off on you. Now, biblically, you will find the argument going the way that Paul points it out, because of our flesh. Historically, typically the person who is the more firm believer in Judaism and or now here in the New Testament Christianity, the tendency was for those folks to go over to the other side, because the rationalization of the other side included allowing them to do everything that their body already wanted to do. So it's not an even playing field. Okay, it's not a fair, a level playing field. So that's why the argument will go in this direction. That association ultimately will erode the accurate believer more so than the other way around. Okay, let's look at verse 34. Paul writes, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, so Paul implores them to awake out of their sleep of carnal intoxication, which they were falling into because of the influence of those who did not believe in the resurrection. Paul calls those who don't believe those who have not knowledge of God. Now, this group demonstrated a habitual and willful ignorance of God and the resurrection, in that they prefer to keep their sins rather than to part with them in order to know God. So these are very dangerous folks to hang out with because they lack true metanoia. Now next, in verse 35, Paul addresses another group. Now this group are a disappointment to him, but still are reachable, and thus warrant the energy and effort that he's about to put forth in the following verses. Now in verse 35 he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Paul, in his analogy-filled style, employing examples and word pictures, uses verses 36 through 50 to explain this issue to those who would ask such a question. He wants them to know how foolish it is to expect something that is in every other way spiritual to, in this instance, be natural. He also points out the key difference is that the body will not be the same. It will be glorified and not corruptible, or in other words, cannot decay. It will be altogether different and superior to anything that they were imagining. So this group that he is addressing likely accepted Christ was resurrected, and thus are more reachable. The problem was that they were also vulnerable to the influences of those who did not believe because of their belief that of what would happen to the body after death. So they were at risk of technically believing that Christ was raised from the dead, but that what they did in their bodies during this life did not matter. And that would be a flawed belief. And so if you believe in the Lord, but look for excuses and loopholes to disobey him, then you are on a slippery slope towards sin and damnation. And that's what Paul was concerned about here. So let's go ahead and read all of those verses to see what Paul had to say to them in verses 36 through 50. Okay, beginning with 36, Paul says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of what other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Speaking of Adam and then Jesus. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Bottom line, man, before the resurrection, took on the characteristics of the sinful nature of their father Adam. And those who are resurrected will take on the nature, the glorified nature of Christ. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, saying that same thing again, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Again, the same point that I just made. And finally, verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So as you can see, Paul spent a great deal of time, energy, and effort in writing to drive that point home and to make it clear to those who were still reachable. Now, next, Paul will cover another aspect of the resurrection subject, that being what happens to those who are alive at the time of the resurrection. Now, when we read these next verses, we'll recognize that it is the event that we've discussed before called the rapture. But what you need to notice here are not the similarities to what Paul taught the Thessalonians in his letters to them, but the differences. Now, as I've said before, Paul was a wise and practical teacher and preacher. So in Thessalonica, the problem was a worry about what would happen to those who had died already when the rapture occurred. They were preoccupied with the idea that the Lord would return in their lifetime. They needed to be taught or reminded about the resurrection, and they needed to be reassured that the dead in Christ would not only not be left out, but in fact would be the first to experience that great event. Now, the Corinthian problem was different. They weren't worried about their loved ones that had died already. They had a problem with the idea that they would be resurrected at all, and that sinful body that they hoped to bury all of their sins with would unearth all of their mess when it resurrected. So rather than thinking that they would live to see the return of the Lord to come back and get his people, they expected and embraced the possibility that they would die and be freed from their body immediately. For many of them, that was all the rapture that they felt they needed. So, since their problem was centered around the fate and condition status of the body in the resurrection, that's what you'll see Paul focusing on in his discourse here to these Corinthians. It would also be a very sobering thing for some of them to come face to face with their fate while the body is yet unburied. This is important for them to come to grips with. It would definitely cause them to reconsider their lives, which was Paul's aim. So let's look at verses 51 through 54. Paul writes, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruptible, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So notice here how Paul speaks as if the event would likely occur during their lifetime, in his lifetime. And I've told you before that it has always been in man's best interest that each generation has had at least some reason to believe or to think that their time was the time that was ripe for the Lord's return. And it should be obvious to you now how this would help the Corinthians, help them avoid the thinking, the Greco-Roman belief about the body and resurrection. Now, a brief note about the last line in verse 54, where Paul says that it is written that death is swallowed up in victory. He is here quoting Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And actually, verses 8 and 9 in that chapter of the book of Isaiah read like this. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So as it occurred that Satan seemed to be victorious in the Garden of Eden, and when Jesus died on the cross, but God turned Satan's apparent victory into defeat when Jesus rose from the dead. Thus, death is no longer a source of dread or fear, nor should it be. The law will no longer make sinners out of us because we cannot keep it. Death has been defeated, and we have hope beyond the grave. But not because of the lack of resurrection, as some Corinthians believed, but because of the resurrection, which is the point Paul is making. And then Paul is speaking along the same lines when he writes in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And here he is quoting the prophet Hosea, as it's written in chapter 13, verse 14 of that book. Now Paul wraps up the chapter with further encouragement to those who embrace the Lord's gospel and the work of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he says in verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So very simply put, but quite accurately put as well. And then finally, in verse 58, Paul writes a verse that is fairly famous and often quoted, and even inspired a song which is sung in many Christian churches on Sundays. And it reads, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this last verse is very important. It makes it clear who the final verses were meant for, because they were meant for those who were following the Lord properly and those who were beginning to question the resurrection. Those that he put so much energy into in the preceding verses of the chapter. Those who were still reachable. For them, he wanted to give blessed assurance that their obedience to the Lord, commitment to his precepts, and building of his kingdom, and glorification of his name was not in vain. And despite the so-called fun and enjoyment that the skeptics were having, that they who believed and continued to follow Christ properly would indeed have the last laugh when it was all said and done. And I personally extend the same word to you that are listening to this CD. Don't be deceived, okay? Don't be deceived, because evil communications corrupt good manners. But if you hang on in there and stick with the Lord and do as He says, you will have the last laugh. And your work will not be in vain in the Lord. Okay, well, that concludes our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, chapter 16 is the last chapter in this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. There is little or no doctrine in this particular chapter, and it's largely made up of Paul's plans for future travels, some instructions to the Corinthians regarding others who might travel there, and a little bit on how they should act among themselves. Now, verses 1 through 4 involve Paul's financial collection at the various churches for the poor Christians in Judea. Now, he did not want to raise an offering when he got there. He preferred that they collect the offering in advance by everyone contributing weekly based on how they were blessed. Now, verses 5 through 9 were used by Paul to explain his travel plans. He originally had planned to go from Ephesus, where he was when he wrote this letter, directly to Corinth. But he realized that if he did that, he'd just be passing through. For whatever reason, he did not want to do that. So he decided to spend less time in Macedonia, going there first, then getting to Corinth in the winter time, and he could spend a few months with them. Now, most would agree that this is likely a perfect example of a parent giving the problem or troubled child most of their attention, while spending less time with certain others who were deemed to be less needy or troubled. Paul had wanted to get to Ephesus for much of his journeys, and he had a difficult time getting there. As you may recall, on his second missionary journey, he had been called to Macedonia by the Lord and had to bypass Ephesus, where he surely thought he'd get there at that time. Now, finally being in Ephesus, he spent a great deal of time there and wanted to make the most of it. He had made a great deal of progress there, but he had made great enemies as well. And this was because the more Ephesians that converted to Christianity, the fewer folks there were to purchase the idol statues and images to worship. And as we know from the book of Acts, the opposition to Paul in Ephesus was not ideological or religious at all. It was all about dollars and cents. So Paul planned to stay there till Pentecost. And that would be a very early summer when he would depart from there. And that would give him about 4 months or so, 4 or 5 months, to get through Macedonia and do whatever work that he wanted to do there on his way to Corinth. And then after wintering in Corinth for a few months, he would move on to Judea with the collection money. So Paul then spends the next few verses talking about other ministers. He tells them to be sure to greet and to care for and respect Timothy properly if he should send him there ahead of his arrival. And remember, the Corinthians had a warped view of who they should respect and why. Now, on that note, Paul next discusses Apollos. Now, as you may recall, Apollos was a subject of great division the source of great division in the Corinthian church. Many of the Corinthian Christians preferred Apollos to Paul and to others because of his eloquence and his educated way of speaking, having been taught in Alexandria, Egypt, the intellectual mecca of the time. Now, there were also others who clung to the original apostles, such as Peter, and still others who were drawn to unnamed teachers and preachers who were from the background of Greek philosophy and thus attracted some Corinthians because of that. So Paul, in an attempt to show that he was not preventing Apollos from coming to Corinth out of jealousy or pride, he tells the Corinthians that he wishes Apollos to come to them. Now, Apollos was at the time evangelizing in Greece. Now, most biblical scholars say that Apollos stayed away and avoided Corinth to avoid the divisions that his presence would certainly rile up. So Paul puts it in a more acceptable way by basically saying Apollos is busy with others for now, and he'll come when he can. So next, as Paul approaches his final salutations, he hones in or focuses in on the Corinthians themselves. Paul tells them to be watchful, or in other words, be ready and answerable to God at all times, not letting down their guard. He tells them to stand firmly in the faith so as not to be swayed by false teaching, which was constantly swirling around them. And he exhorted them to be mature in their faith and their Christian walk, as well as being strong and firm. But as always, while being strong and firm, he teaches them to do all things with agape love, which is the love that seeks the best interest in the well-being of others rather than just themselves. Now, in verses 15 through 18, Paul addresses the subject of who the Corinthians should listen to. He reminds them that the house of Stephanas was the first in Corinth to convert to Christianity, and that he had baptized them, him and his family personally. They had proven themselves to be sincere and committed to the work of the Lord. And Paul feels that the household of Stephanas and others like him were worthy of the Corinthian Christians' submission to their guidance and instruction. Now, that would include those who Paul might send to them, such as Timothy. Now, Paul then expresses his happiness at being refreshed by the company of the Corinthian couriers and representatives, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Andreicus. And in the rest of the chapter is general salutations, with the exception of verse 22, where Paul says that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Now, the word anathema means accursed. This addressed those who use the same term towards Christ in their unbelief and were clinging to the law, especially. They felt that Jesus was anathema for making the claims that he did and for allowing so many to follow him along with his teachings. And the word Maranatha means the Lord cometh. So believers and unbelievers alike should be watchful, because Jesus is coming only for those who love him, and the rest will have only judgment. So that completes our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We know from our study that the church at Corinth was a church in trouble. Paul lovingly and forcefully confronted their problems, and he pointed them always to Christ. He dealt with immorality, divisions, conflicts, selfishness, permissiveness, inconsiderate use of freedoms, disorder in worship, misuse of spiritual gifts, and wrong attitudes towards the resurrection, among other topics. We also learned that unity and love in the church are more important than leaders and labels. We learned that edification of our brethren and glorifying the Lord should be what we measure our actions by. And most importantly, we learned that nothing is more important than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work that God did through him here on earth. There are some essentials in which there is no compromise. Once you have been presented with the truth of the saving work of Christ, you will remain eternally responsible and accountable for what you do with that knowledge. And as always, metanoia is the key response expected by God. Well, everyone, it has indeed been a privilege, a pleasure, and an honor to bring the book of 1 Corinthians to you on behalf of For God's Glory Ministries with our Bible study on CD. I hope that you have learned as much as I have from it, and it has indeed enriched my life. And so, as always, it's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries wishing you well in your walk for the Lord. And as I always tell you, please uncover your hidden treasure that belongs to God, because you and your gifts inside of you are God's gift from Himself to Himself. And He chooses to do His work on this earth through mankind. And so your job is to yield yourself to your God for His work, and all that is done, do it all for God's glory.